Good morning, New Life. Happy Easter. If we haven't had a chance to meet, as some of you have said, my name is Bill Smith. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at New Life. We are looking at one of the accounts this morning of Jesus' resurrection. It's recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 24, and I'll invite you to turn with me there in your copy of the scripture. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in front of the that's in the bottom of the seat in front of you, that would be on page 885. Jesus had told his disciples multiple times that he would be arrested and killed, but that afterward he would rise from the dead and that he would see them again. That's crucial to the whole foundation of Christianity. Without that, there is no Christian faith. But just as important as him coming back is the way that he came back, the way that he was when he came back. See, there are ways that someone can return. They can come back. There are ways they can do that in ways that you wish they hadn't. For instance, if we were to travel back to 1984, which I understand is before many of you were born, some of us still remember it. If we were to travel back to 1984 and you find yourself as the police sergeant at the front desk seated behind a glass partition, and you have just now told the Terminator to take a seat, it is not a good thing to hear him say, "I'll be back." You don't want him to be back. You really don't want to be around when he makes good on his promise. Let's go even further back now. Think about the disciples. They had promised Jesus that they would be loyal to him, even if it cost them their lives. And then they all abandoned him. In J.C. Ryle's words, he was an Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. In Ryle's words, they are backsliders and cowards. Every single one of them. And now Jesus is back. So the way he is back, the way he is with them, tells you an awful lot about why he's back, and it tells you whether or not that's a good thing for them that he's back. It tells you why he bothered to come back at all, and ultimately it tells you and me whether that's a good thing for us as well. So please follow along then. The disciples are gathered together. They're talking about different sightings of Jesus that they'd heard about that day. I'm reading in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. And in that passage, you see four things that tell you that it's a very good thing that Jesus is back. You see, first, the message that he brings is peace. Second, you see that the messenger is persistent. Third, that the means is repentance. And fourth, that the point is personal. So four things this morning that tell you that you want Jesus back. The message is peace, the messenger is persistent, the means is repentance, and the point is personal. And just to give you a little bit of heads up, I'm going to spend a lot of time on point number one, and then we'll move more quickly through the next three. So first, the message is peace. Verse 36, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And if you don't have any context here, that just sounds so tame. Peace to you. It's like this casual greeting, almost a platitude that he's throwing out. Let's spend some time then understanding the context. Here it is. You and I have lived all of our lives in the middle of a war that engulfs our entire world, a war that goes all the way back to our first parents. When God created our world, he planted a garden, and he intended to be in that garden and live in harmony with the people that he made in his image. It was a place where they could be at peace with him and at peace with each other. Scripture goes on to tell us that evil broke into that world and suggested to humanity that they didn't need to listen to God in order to have a good life, but that they could choose their own ways of living and that everything would still turn out fine. In short, evil said that it would be possible to fight against God, even if it's just in a small way, and have nothing change. Suggested that they could be at war with God and at peace with everything that God made, including with each other. And all you need to do is look around to realize how badly evil lied. Because we now have war at every level of our world. From nations at war with each other to battles between various people groups, cultural, ethnic, political rivalries. We have clashes between generations, between the sexes. We have fights that break out in our homes. In your home, probably mostly over important things, but also very unimportant things. So that you are ready to go to war at times over who's in the bathroom, when they got there, and how much longer they're going to be. I wrote that 2 days ago, and then I lived that this morning. And Sally forgave me. War is now the natural air that we breathe. So much so, we hardly even notice it. And part of God's glory is that he knows that war is not normal. He never accepted it. Never accepted that his world would be at odds with him and with itself. And so from that fateful moment back in the Garden of Eden, God set out to bring an end to the war. God set out to restore peace to this world so that it was once again the good world that he designed. I want to give you a picture of what this looks like. It's in Isaiah chapter 27. I shared this with a couple of you earlier this week. Please bear with me. I want to do that now for all of us. The prophet talks in that chapter about God as a gardener who's planted a new garden, a vineyard, and it's his people who are the vines. It's an odd picture for us in the suburbs, but it's a way of saying that God is going to reboot creation, that this is now going to be Garden of Eden 2.0, because God's intention is still to live at peace with his people. And so as gardener, he takes care of his people, provides for them, watches over them day and night because he loves them. And at one point in this chapter, God opens his heart and he shows you just how strongly he feels about this. Shows you how much he hates the evil that has ruined things between him and his people. Shows you his passion that says evil is not going to get to keep doing this. He says, verse 4, if only there were thorns and briars for me to battle, I would trample them and burn them to the ground. Do you hear the passion, the desire here? If only there were thorns and briars for me to battle, I would trample them and burn them to the ground. And so you're given this picture of God walking through the vineyard, just looking for anything, for thorns and briars, anything that might harm his people. Anything that would sneak in and choke them, take what they need to live and give nothing back. Anything that would be at war with them. And when God finds something like that, he is ruthless to get rid of it. God goes to war, to battle, anything that fights against him. Thorns and briars, they're not part of the original creation. They were not in the Garden of Eden. They came into this world when evil ruined it. And so God essentially is saying here, go ahead, evil. Dare to show up among my people again, and I will take you out. This is God's approach to what fights against him and his people. His heart is to go to war, to trample and burn anything that makes war between him and his world. That's great news. That does come with a catch. Because if you think about your mourning, you've probably already been at war with someone, even if it was just verbally over the bathroom. And it's highly likely that of the several wars that you've probably been in, that you started at least one of them. And if you managed not to start a war this morning, the day is still young. You still have time. If you missed your chance today, there's always tomorrow. I guarantee you, you will not go to the end of this week without having started a war with someone. In other words, the war is not simply outside of you, but the thorns and the briars are inside. And they are not content to stay there quietly. And so they bring war with them, with you, wherever you go. They have all of your life, and they will do their best to keep bringing it. So how will God get rid of that war in us without getting rid of us? That's where the next thing that God says is so beautiful. If only there were thorns and briars for me to battle, I would trample them and burn them to the ground, or let it take hold of my strength. Let it make peace with me. Make peace with me. God is saying that you cannot be a thorn or a briar in the world that he's making. He will not allow that. But you don't have to stay at war with him. He's willing to make peace with you. He's willing to make peace with people who have made war on him. He's willing to eliminate the war without eliminating them. Think, how is that possible? Isaiah does not tell you here, because the rest of the Old Testament does. Luke referenced this in his prayer earlier. It tells you that in God's battle with evil, that God is willing to trample and burn to the ground a substitute. That God accepts a sacrifice in place of his people. For a long while, those sacrifices were placeholders. Lambs, goats, bulls that just had to be repeated every year. But that was because they were pointing to a greater sacrifice. They're pointing to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah that you find in Isaiah 52 and 53. The Messiah who would end up looking so disfigured he didn't look human anymore. Who was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew personally what it was to be in the war. A man who carried our sicknesses and our pains, who knew exactly what it was like, what it feels like to live among thorns and briars. A man who the Lord crushed because of our iniquities, our thorns and our briars as a guilt offering. A man who would again see light and life. That was God's plan, according to Isaiah, to draw all the poison of war out of us and to place it on his son, who had the strength to absorb God's battle against it. It was so that God could get rid of the war we started with him forever, trampling, burning it, so that anyone who wants to can now have peace with him. And if we have peace with him, eventually we'll have peace with everything else as well. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, has the sense of everything being right with everything else. It describes a world that is in complete harmony, so that there's no friction, no rub between any of the smallest parts, nothing out of place, everything working together smoothly. No hiccups, no upsets, no gears that grind. In short, no war anywhere between anything. That's what Jesus proclaimed to the disciples. that because of his strength, the war was over. His message to them is peace, peace to you. The war is done. I've gotten rid of the war. And he gives you a sense of what that peace is like by the way that he greets them. I'm going to try to have us experience some of that right now. Let me ask you, is this the way that you would have chosen to greet the disciples? If you had just gone through the blast furnace of God's wrath, if you had just come back from the dead when nobody believed any of it, would you have just calmly appeared and said, peace to you? I can't imagine doing that. I can imagine crashing through the door, making sure I've got everybody's attention and shouting, look, guys, I made it! Something a little more triumphant. Or I could imagine something channeling a little more of my filly, something with more attitude. See? Or even more condescending. Told you I could do it. I could even imagine something a little more dark. Hey, I just got to be honest here with you guys. Do you have any idea what you just cost me? All those stupid fights over things that never mattered. I had to pay for all of that. Did you see me on the cross? Isaiah said I'd be so disfigured I didn't look human anymore. Let me tell you what that was like. Those greetings all make sense to me. And Jesus doesn't go anywhere near any of them. Doesn't feel like he has something to prove. Doesn't feel like he has to show them that he was right all along. Doesn't have to make them feel even just a little bit bad for what he went through for them. Why doesn't he do something like that? Because if you feel like you have to do any of that, then you are still at war. There would still be friction between you and other people. You would still be looking for something from them to make everything okay with you. So when Jesus doesn't do that, he's telling you he doesn't need anything else so that you and he can really be at peace. Because whatever he did, that was enough to make peace. His greeting tells you there is no more war. That's point one. The message is peace. Point two, the messenger is persistent. Jesus says, peace to you, but, verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So they're all seeing the same thing. They know then that they're not hallucinating. You can only hallucinate on your own. Your brain can only trick you into seeing and hearing something. It can't trick someone else's brain. So they know they're seeing something, hearing something, but their first thought is not, oh, wow, look, he did it. Jesus rose from the dead, just like he kept telling us he would. Instead, they back away from this experience. They explain it away. They rationalize it. Oh, that's a ghost, a spirit who can't rest because of the violent death he died. In other words, they're still not ready to believe. Jesus calls it doubting. And that tells you something about them. It tells you that there was nothing in their religious background that had gotten them ready to believe in the resurrection. Nothing that trained them for that. They weren't primed for it. It also tells you that there was nothing in their pre-modern world that made it easier for them to believe in miracles than it is for you and me. Their doubting shows that they're not gullible, not people who were predisposed to have faith, not people who found it easy to believe. People like you and me. And Jesus doesn't say to them, well, then you just have to take a leap of faith. Go against your reason. Believe something because why? You really, really want to. Instead, he holds out his hands and his feet to them and he invites them to touch him. He meets them where they are. And he meets them at their point of doubt. Gives them reasons to believe. And the reasons that he gives them are not enough. Verse 41 tells us that they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They still disbelieved. It's just too good to be true. They're amazed, but still not fully convinced. And so he asks them if they have something to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He took it, held it. Spirit can't do that. Demonstrating he's very physical. Eats it, also something a spirit can't do. What are you seeing through this progression? You're seeing that often there is a process of coming to faith. You're seeing that people don't quickly go from one set of beliefs to another. The disciples grew up believing. They were convinced. They had known that dead people do not come back from the dead. And their initial encounter with Jesus was not enough to make them immediately change their belief. It took time. It took being confronted with things that they had not considered before. It took Jesus personally involved, invested, picking away at their doubts, challenging why they found their doubts more compelling than they found him. Now, Jesus is not teaching us here that endless doubts are just as valid as faith is, that everything, it doesn't matter what you believe. There does come a time when we have to decide whether or not we think the evidence stacks up. But he is teaching us that that time doesn't always come quickly. He's teaching us that God makes room for that process, while at the same time, he challenges our doubts by giving us reasons to believe him. And in some sense, that's what this whole passage is doing for you and for me. Because if this account wasn't true, let's pretend that someone created this story and just made it up, had a legend they wanted to promote. If that was the case, you would never do it this way. You would never have the apostles, the future pillars of the church, have so many doubts. That is not a way to give new people confidence in your new religion. Instead, you would write about sold-out disciples who never wavered in their belief in what their teacher told them. You'd write about guys who are waiting outside Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning, getting ready to sing the Hallelujah chorus, not huddled together over here, far from harm's way, doubting, disbelieving multiple times. You'd never write it this way. Unless, of course, this is just the way it happened. But also, if you're making something up like this, something that you wanted other people to believe, you would make Jesus's entrance much more powerful. Verse 36 says that as they were talking, Jesus stood among them. They were talking and he wasn't there, and then they were talking and he was there. No grand entrance. No magical cinematic appearance, no dazzling light show as Jesus slowly descends from the ceiling, no music playing in the background, luminescence coming out of him. Just now he wasn't, then he was. If you're making this up, you wouldn't write it this way. You'd put in a whole lot more things to communicate his supernatural power, or you would explain his appearing, not just leave us hanging. You wonder, what does it mean that he was there and he went before when he wasn't there? Did he just sort of transporter himself in? Or you have no idea. You wouldn't write it this way. Unless it really happened this way. Unless it was true. And then seriously, a fish? They can see him, touch him. That's not enough for them. So our Lord, to prove he's real, our Lord, who when he was alive could do any number of serious miracles, our Lord, drum roll please, our Lord eats a fish. That's it. That's the demonstration to end all demonstrations. That is the most compelling proof that he's come back from the dead. Seriously? If you wanted to make this up, you would come up with something a whole lot better than that. In fact, you'd be embarrassed to write something like this, wouldn't you? You're going to ask people to believe that you rest your confidence that God has made peace with you for the war you started. You rest your confidence on Jesus eating a fish. Not a million years. You would never write this. Unless that's what really happened. Unless what you're reading is history, not fantasy. Unless this is true. Unless this is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago to nibble away at your doubts that he came back in a real physical human body. The whole passage is doing with you and me what Jesus did with his disciples. It's God stacking evidence on top of evidence so that you might not doubt, but that you might believe. So that you might marvel with joy and believe that Jesus is alive again. And believe that you personally can have peace with God. So the message is peace. The messenger is persistent. Point three, the means is repentance. After Jesus proves that he's really real, that he's really come back from the dead, he gives them words to understand, interpret, explain what's going on. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so he explains to them, here's what's been happening, guys. In order to make peace, had to suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then he goes on to tell them how you and I can enter into that experience. Tells us that it's not automatic, but that we need to want it. That we need to get hold of God's strength to have peace. And the way that we do that is that the word goes out that repentance for forgiveness of sins is now available in his name. And we respond then to that word that goes out. Now, what's that mean? Repentance. Repentance is when you decide that you don't want to be at war with God anymore. That you want him to drain the war out of you. It means that you turn away from fighting him and turn to him instead. It means that you want to realign your life with him and his purposes. That you want him to forgive you for all of the ways that you've fought him. That you don't want to keep fighting him, and that when he shows you that you still are in different ways, that you confess that and you turn from that too. Repentance means that you value peace with God much more than you value anything else in life. That's the word that the apostles are about to take out to the rest of the world. It's a great word. But how do you know that that's a serious offer to you? How do you know that that is an invitation that you can take him up on? How do you know that you've not disqualified yourself by all of the wars that you've started in your life? That's when you remember here who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the backsliders and cowards. He's talking to serial doubters. He's talking to people who should have known better. These are people who wanted him, who followed him, and then failed him. People who turned away from him in his greatest time of need. People who even now can't seem to do anything except make things worse between them and God. These are the people that Jesus says can have peace with God. When he says that to them, he's telling you, quoting Ryle again, that Jesus is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven. Far more ready to pardon than men are to be pardoned. Unquote. If Jesus wants these men to be at peace with him, you can take him seriously when he offers you forgiveness. You can take seriously that he also wants to be at peace with you by forgiving you. Which brings us to point four, that the whole point of what he's doing is personal. You might be tempted to write this appearance off as instrumental. And I mean by that, that Jesus had to do it for the sake of what he wanted his disciples to do. And so you might be tempted to think that he had to appear to them to prove that he was alive, to prove that his body had been raised. The disciples had to see him and touch him so that, verse 48, they could be witnesses of these things. That's true, but if that's all there is to it, some kind of have to for the sake of what he wanted from them, why did he appear to other people? Just a few verses earlier in this chapter, Jesus went for a walk. He went for a walk just so that he could spend the afternoon with a guy named Cleopas and another person whose name we don't know. Neither of those two were apostles, so why did he appear to them? For that matter, why did he appear to Mary, like we're told in the Gospel of John? Why did he later appear to others? If it wasn't for his own sake, wasn't so that these people could then add something to his mission, if it wasn't for his sake, whose sake was it for? You realize it was for theirs. Not for anything that he could get from them, but for what he could give to them. And that's when you realize that these post-resurrection appearances are just an extension of what he had done his entire life on earth. That he went to specific individuals because he wanted them. He went to people personally because for him the whole point of being here was personal. If you've read some of the other Gospels, you might be thinking of a man who had so many demons inside of him, they didn't have a name anymore. Jesus crossed an entire Sea of Galilee, risked his life and the lives of his disciples just for that one man, went across the sea and came back just for him. Just like he went to Jairus' house to see his daughter and raise her from the dead. Or when he stopped everything that he was doing just to talk to a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. You read the Gospels and on, personal encounter after personal encounter. Simply for the sake of that person. For being with that person. Think about all the people who invited him to dinner. Who invited him to stay with them. People he went with, sat with, ate with, talked with, shared his life with. Jesus did not come for humanity. He did not come for people in general. He came for specific persons, for people he wanted to make peace with. The point for him was always personal, just like it is now. The point was to offer an invitation to individuals to have peace where they'd only known war. That's his invitation to you this morning, his proclamation to you in this passage. He's inviting you, telling you, you can be at peace with him. How can you tell if that invitation is to you, if it's for you? Because there'll be something inside of you, even if it doubts, there'll be something inside of you that wants this to be true. Something that wants to be at peace with God now and live in a world later that is at peace with him. So then let me ask you, are you open to that? Open to that possibility? One of our staff heard a question like that from another pastor in the area recently. I thought that was the best way to close today. Are you open to the possibility that this might be true? Are you willing to consider that it just might be possible that there really is someone who is really real? Someone who is way bigger than you, but who wants to live peacefully with you now and forever. Are you open to that? Open to him suddenly being in the same place with you in a way that is completely outside your normal experience of life? Are you open to the possibility that he might be calling you to encounter him personally? Open to him taking away your doubts one by one until the only thing you're left with is joy. Open to living with him without trying to do anything to get him to like you, but fully accepting that on his own terms, he did everything necessary to live at peace with you. That's the someone who came looking for the disciples and who found them. Who found them, convinced them, changed them, so their lives were never the same again. They didn't even ask him to do that. But he came for them anyway. Is it possible that he also wants to come looking for you? Lord Jesus, we talk so easily about how important it is for us to seek you. And we let ourselves forget how much you come seeking us. Lord, open our hearts, whether we have been in church for decades or an hour. Lord, open our hearts to the possibility that maybe you really are real and that what you long for is for us to see you and rejoice forever with you. Amen.
Please stand. We'll sing together in Christ alone.
And like the Lord is stirring something up inside of you, lunch will hold. Spend a few moments. Deal with the Lord. You can do that in your seat. You can do that having someone pray for you. But don't leave here without actually engaging and encountering the Lord. Please receive this benediction. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace.